We turn to the chapter we read in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1. And we shall read again verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Amen. The Apostle Paul was used by God to bring the gospel to the city of Corinth. And we read of that in the Acts of the Apostles and in chapter 18. We are told there that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And he did so over a considerable period of time. The result was that many were baptized because they believed the gospel. They believed in Jesus Christ. And so they were baptized. A congregation was established there by the preaching of the gospel. Preaching of Christ, the crucified Savior. That is God's way. It always has been. It ever shall be. And that is something important for us to remember. There will never be a better method than God's appointed method. As someone has said, it is not better methods that we need, but better men. Better preachers. More prayerful, humble, godly, and preaching the simplicity of the gospel, and being a living example of the transforming effect of the gospel. Well, the gospel came to Corinth. It was a heathen city. There was idolatry there. But the gospel is able to overcome all opposition. Nothing can stand against it when it pleases the Lord to make use of it, to glorify his name in the salvation of sinners. Our grief today is that although we have the same gospel, we do not see the power of that gospel in a way which has been seen in time past. Not in our land. There's a dearth. It's become a wilderness, spiritually. Go to other parts of the world, and the Lord is doing great things. And the church is being gathered and built up. The kingdom of God is coming. And we long and we pray for and we plead with God for the reviving of his work here in our beloved land, in Scotland, in the United Kingdom. We have been blessed abundantly in time past, but now it seems as though we, as a people, have turned aside from the truth. And we do not want the gospel of Christ. If the Lord does revive his work, there will be a revival of preaching and an interest in preaching, and there will be a blessing from God upon the preaching of the gospel. What do we have in our text? for our instruction concerning this subject. Firstly, there is the preaching of the cross. Secondly, the preaching of the cross to them that perish. And thirdly, the preaching of the cross to them that are saved. These things we shall consider as the Lord may help us. Firstly, the preaching of the cross. When you read the whole chapter, Paul is emphasizing the importance of preaching. We note what he says in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul did baptize. That was at the command of Christ. But it was not the foremost thing. And we need to remember that. You know, when a church declines, more emphasis is placed on such things as baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacrament, than on the Word of God and the preaching of God's Word. It is not baptism or the Lord's Supper which saves, but preaching. How is that? Well, it is because of the content of the preaching and God's blessing upon that content. It's the making known of Jesus Christ. How is Christ made known? By the Word of God. The reading of it, certainly, but especially the preaching. And what we have here is the emphasis that there must always be in preaching. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The preaching of the cross, says Paul. There's no gospel without the cross. The cross is good news. Good news for sinners. It is good news for sinners. Because Jesus Christ, to save sinners, was willingly crucified. He died that death. He laid down his life, gave himself to the uttermost. In that way, according to God's appointment, through his crucifixion, the shedding of his blood, the pouring out of his soul, Jesus Christ is the Saviour of sinners. The cross, the one who hung upon the cross, takes away sin. When you think of it, that is man's great problem. We are unfit for God. Coming into this world, we're separated from God. We do not know him. We cannot enjoy him. Why is that? It is because of sin. It is because of what took place in the Garden of Eden. What Adam, our first covenant head, did. And he did it as our representative. He did it on our behalf. Adam sinned. It is as simple as that. And as calamitous as that. That the one who represented our whole race disobeyed God. A holy God, a just God. Punishment was threatened. And punishment came. The wages of sin is death. Can man remedy his difficulty? No, he cannot. A man is so far off from God that he cannot find any way back to God. He does not even desire to be right with God. Not on God's terms. Taking account of God's perfect holiness and God's perfect justice, he would be right with God on easier terms. Terms that he might draw up himself. And that's why we have religion. Man has a conscience. He has some sense of God, the supreme being, his accountability to that being. He does not know God. He gropes in the darkness. And he does what he thinks is fit to come to God. And different religions have their different ways. But it always comes down to this. Man must make the effort. Man must make himself better. He must do this and do that. And if he is sincere, and if he is consistent, if there is sufficient goodness in man, God will then receive him. And we know, do we not, that it is all in vain. Man has sought out many inventions, and no more than in religion. And always, the view that man has of God in his darkness is deficient. And the darkness is there in our nature, our fallen nature, and we have no light. No sufficient light to direct us to God. Unless we recognize the Holy Scriptures. The inspired Word of God. Put aside all other writings and teachings and come to this book, the book, God's book, and bow down before it, as it were, as the Word of God, and listen and learn. And what do we find in this book? What is the great thing you find in the Bible? Exactly this. The cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. The good news of a Savior who was crucified to deal with sin and to reconcile sinners to God. It's there right from the beginning. Even there in Genesis after the fall, the seed of the woman and the work that seed would do, bruising the serpent's head, destroying the devil and his works, that is Jesus Christ. And you get more and more revelation on this subject, and you get more and more light. As you read through the Old Testament, the way being prepared for the coming of the Redeemer, and Israel, a chosen nation, God entering into covenant with that people, and God instructing them out of his word, and showing them by sacrifice what he would ultimately do for the salvation of sinners. Yet when Christ came, even came to this people, to the Jews, who have been so instructed and so trained up in expectation of him, they rejected him. They rejected him. You can have God's word, and you can read it, and you can hear it preached. Yet apart from divine grace, that word may be to you a dead letter, an utter mystery, something that you cannot comprehend. You do not receive it into your heart. How we need God's blessing upon the gospel. That is what Paul is telling us in our text. Christ came to deal with sin. He died an atoning death. This is God's provision for our sinful world, for sinners like you and like me. Remember that. The only way to come to God and the only way to go to heaven is by the cross of Jesus Christ and by the preaching of that cross. That brings us then to the preaching of the cross to them that perish. Preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That word is used to describe those who perish, even though they hear the preaching of the cross. It's used to describe them in terms of their attitude, in terms of the way they view the cross, and especially the preaching of the cross. Now, by nature, we are all perishing in our sins. That is surely the consequence of Adam's sin. That is how we come into the world, with a sinful and corrupt nature, lacking original righteousness. We do not have a righteousness acceptable to God. We are all perishing in our sins by nature. Some do finally perish in their sins. Why is that? Oh, what a tragedy. Sinners going out of this world and into eternity, and they are lost. And they are cast down to destruction. There is an eternal separation. It's the blackness of darkness forever. The absence of all that is good. It's the wrath of God. It's torment in the flame. It's ruin. Why is that? Because they see no need of personal forgiveness from God. I put it that way because that brings it home. And may it please God to bring it home to you if you are still at a distance from God, if you are still in your sins. Have you ever seen, ever acknowledged your need of God's forgiveness? Not someone next to you, or someone you know whose life is really astray and they do very shameful things, but you. Because this applies to all. There's none of us here this evening who can say, well, I do not need forgiveness from God. Others may, but I do not. Yet many do say that. They might not utter it with their lips, but that is how they view themselves. That is what they think in their heart. Or at least they try to convince themselves that that is how things are. I do not really need forgiveness from God. And they certainly cannot accept
that they need forgiveness from God in the way proclaimed in the gospel. That is far too humbling. That is certainly not the way that they would ever think of coming to God. Through one who was crucified. Now we learn in verses 22 and 23 of the attitudes of the Jews and the Greeks or Gentiles. That which was apparent in Paul's day and may well represent the attitude of people in our own day. Because here we have an insight into our fallen nature and the way in which people think. How they think about God, how they think about themselves, how they think about Jesus Christ. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. To begin with the Jews, this favored people, this people that had divine revelation, the Old Testament scriptures, this people to whom God sent prophets, and those who would teach them and instruct them in his truth. The Jews require a sign. They desire a sign. And the sense of that word is miracle. Miraculous works. That is what they want. That is what they wanted from the Lord Jesus when he came into the world. We find that in Matthew's account of the gospel. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 40. Well, Christ gave many signs. He performed many miracles. But it wasn't enough for the majority of the Jews. They gave no heed to his words. And the words were the most important thing. The miracles did evidence him that he was sent from God. But the Jews would not allow it. And they would not heed his word. The word offended them. The word condemned them. The word was not received by them. To the Jews, as a people, by the time that Jesus came among them, the Old Testament was something they claimed to know and claimed to believe, claimed to understand, but in so many respects, they did not comprehend it. They would speak proudly of having Abraham as their father, but they did not have the faith of Abraham. And that is clear, because Jesus could say to the Jews, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Were the Jews rejoicing in the day of Christ, in his coming among them? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. The preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to them. For decades, for centuries indeed, they had undergone a spiritual decline. And by the time that Christ came, they were looking for a temporal Messiah. They were looking for a king who would conquer on their behalf and restore to them their nationhood and their independence as a nation, that they could take their place amongst the ranks of the nations of the world. As though that was the most important thing for them. And that was to dismiss the Old Testament. It was to deny what God had promised them of old. It was to forget the real need they had, and all the nations of the world have, the needs of our soul, or what needs we have. If we could only see, if we could only get a sight into our own heart, if we could only comprehend, as Jeremiah tells us, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Well, if we're desperately wicked within, how can we be fit for God? How can we expect to go to God when we die? It cannot be. He's bound to shut us out of heaven because of our sinful state. The Jews would not, could not believe in a king who was crucified. The cross was a shameful thing. They could not allow that Jesus of Nazareth could be their king, because he was crucified. Crucified through weakness. And they forgot the sign. The sign that Jesus gave them. The one sign that they were to take note of. What was it? The resurrection. Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights. Then he was delivered. And that portrayed the Son of God, Jesus Christ, having died, having been buried, rising again on the third day. That was the Jews. And they have their representatives today in terms of their attitude to the preaching of the cross. There are those who want signs and wonders. They want extraordinary things to happen. They want spiritual sensation. They want that which will amaze and astound. And they claim that they will be convinced if these things were to be done before their eyes. That will never convert anyone. Wasn't so in Christ's day. It's the word of God that we need. And the word of the cross. That word would take a hold of us. That it would enter in with the blessing of God and do a mighty work in our hearts. Well, what of the Gentiles? They desired wisdom. The word here is the Greeks, because they saw themselves as especially cultured and learned, and they were all in favor of wisdom. But what sort of wisdom? Well, worldly wisdom, man's wisdom. Give us a rational explanation for everything, and then we will believe. Well, the things of God are a mystery. That's not to say that we cannot understand them altogether. It is to say that we cannot understand them simply by the use of our mental powers. There has to be an opening of the heart, of the understanding. There has to be the entrance of God's word. Only that will give light. The Gentiles regarded the cross, or the preaching of the cross, as a fantasy, as an incredible thing, as a thing that no one should really give any credence to. Foolishness. Foolishness. What could there be in one who died on a tree? Well, indeed, if the one who had died on the cross was a mere man, we might allow that the Gentiles, the Greeks, were correct. But of course, the one who died on Calvary's cross was none other than the eternal Son of God. But even then, to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, there would be this thought. Well, if Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God, the one who is blessed forever, how could he be nailed to a tree? That does not make sense. That is not the way that we would expect a God to work and a God to bring help to mankind. But it was the way. It is the way. And why is that? Because of the purpose of the death of Christ. Because of the reason behind it. Christ died in the place of the guilty. Christ died to provide forgiveness for men's sins. Well, we find the result of these attitudes on the part of the Jews. We want a sign, and we cannot accept a crucified Messiah. We stumble at that. And on the part of the Gentiles, we want wisdom. There's no wisdom in this. It's foolishness. It's a fantasy. The result is, as Paul tells us in verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Here are men of reputation. Here are men of influence. Men of power and position. Not many of them are called. Few of them ever come to God on the ground of Jesus Christ crucified in the sinner's place. They do not humble themselves. They will not come in that way. Some do. Some do. Paul has mentioned Crispus, to be baptized. Crispus. And we learn from Acts who Crispus was. He was a ruler of the synagogue. So he would have been a man of influence, a wealthy man, perhaps a wise man. But the Lord did the work necessary to change that man as a Jew, to give him a spiritual understanding of the word, to give him a sense of his own need, and to bring him to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Those who tell us that the gospel of a crucified Savior, the preaching of the cross, that this is foolishness, they are the ones who in the end will be seen to be fools. And in eternity, and for all eternity, they will have to acknowledge that they, in their lives, were foolish. Do not make that mistake. Be wise. Consider your latter end. And consider what it will be to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Seek an interest in him, in Christ crucified. And that brings us to the preaching of the cross to them that are saved. Sinners are saved. They're saved by the preaching of the cross. Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. There is an ability in the gospel to change the sinner, to transform the sinner, to bring the sinner from darkness to light, from death to life. The gospel is that powerful. There is nothing like it. How does the gospel work? Well, a man called by the Lord, recognized by the church, he has this commission to preach Christ crucified, and he prayerfully, with preparation, seeks to do that and to stand before a people and proclaim this good news and to call sinners to the Savior and to plead with them to come and to warn them to flee from the wrath to come in coming to Christ. That's what a man does. But God does something far more. God will take the words uttered, the truth of the scriptures proclaimed, and God will make use of that truth. He will apply that truth to the conscience of those who hear as it pleases him. And the Lord will work conviction of sin in his people. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. He will convince men of their sin. Not just of this sin or that sin, but of their sin altogether, that they are sinners through and through. that they deserve God's wrath and curse, even eternally. He will convince them of their guilt before God and how they cannot remove their guilt. Not at all. Not by any good works. And God will use that word of the cross, to humble them. The Lord does that, laying bare their sin, and the cross does that also, because saving light dawns upon that soul, and that sinner begins to see that he or she is helpless, but that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you see, when that happens, when we're powerfully convicted of our sin, when we behold the Christ of Calvary, we're drawn out of ourselves and every other refuge, and we go to the one true refuge. We go to Christ crucified, and by faith we hide ourselves in him. We shelter under the atoning blood. We understand that Jesus Christ, by his cross, has pacified divine wrath, because he's expiated the sins of his people, put them away. So the wrath of God is averted from them. We've been drawn to Christ. Perhaps we once despised him. But now, he's altogether lovely. There's none like him. He's so suitable to us, for us. And we desire to be trusting in him, depending upon him, resting upon him. You see, this cross and the preaching of this cross is indeed the power of God. Religion can change people. Christianity can change people. It may make individuals reform their lives, change their behavior somewhat. And some will go very far in that direction. And you might say, well, that person has really changed since they took up whatever religion or philosophy they might be following. But that is not salvation. There must be conversion. And conversion speaks of a thorough change. Not something which is outward only, and not something which is merely emotional or intellectual. It speaks of something radical, something divine and lasting and reaching the very soul of man. It speaks of something whereby guilt is removed altogether, and whereby that sinner who was unfit for God is indeed brought into the enjoyment of God's favor. When you come to the end of this chapter, you are told why Christ is so precious and why the cross of Christ is so powerful. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There is the grace of God in its fullness. What the Lord has laid up in Jesus Christ as the mediator. All sufficient grace. Grace which will bring us to glory. Wisdom that we might be made wise unto salvation, recognizing our state, recognizing our guilt, righteousness, the perfect righteousness for sinners, Christ's own obedience, reckoned to the sinner's account. That's justification. But also sanctification. When God saves a sinner, he does not leave that sinner as he or she was before. There is a forgiveness, but there's also a work of grace in that person, whereby they are transformed. By the renewing of their mind, their attitude, their desire, their walk, they're now followers of Christ. The law of God is in their heart, and they delight in that law, and they seek by the grace of God to keep it. And redemption. Perhaps that summarizes the whole of what Christ has accomplished for his people. He has redeemed them. By his cross, he has delivered his own. And when the gospel comes to them with power, they know that deliverance. They are set free. They were captives. Captives to the devil because of their sin. But now their sin is answered for by Christ. And the benefits of the cross have been applied to them. So they are set free. And they begin to walk in the paths of righteousness where the Lord himself leads them. And he will be leading them all the way to the heavenly city. And he will strengthen them and he will keep them because this redemption is complete. And it will see them made ready, even when they come to their dying day, to depart this world and go to that eternal dwelling which is prepared for them. How should God's redeemed, those who have been blessed by the grace of Christ, which he won for them on the cross, how should they live? How should they serve? Paul says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Friend, if you know the power of the cross, if the gospel has been blessed to you, this will be true of you. You will not be glorying in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. That will be your boast. That is where you rest for your salvation. And God will have the praise from you. Not self, not man at all, not anything, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who lovingly gave himself on the cross for sinners. Oh, that the power of the gospel of Christ crucified, would be seen in us, at work in us, and the praise will be going up from our hearts and our lips to the Lord Jesus Christ for his so great salvation. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray that thou wilt indeed open our hearts and minds to the truth of the cross of Christ, what was accomplished there, and that we might be coming to thee as sinners, seeking mercy, that the saving benefits of the cross would be known and enjoyed by us. Deliver us from all sense of our own worth, our own ability, that there is nothing that we can do in order to bring ourselves to thee. It must be by Christ alone. And may we be among those who give glory to thee now, and who will give glory to thee for all eternity because of the death of Christ in the sinner's place. Hear our prayers and take away our sin for Christ's sake. Amen.